I'm Lynn Ford. It's the third Tuesday of the month, which means we're spending the hour with Dr. Mitchell Cruz. Thank you, Canine Companion, 11652 North, 825 West in Huntington, for helping to make today's conversation with Mitch possible. We are grateful for Canine Companion and their partnership in ministry. To learn more about Mitch, his ministry, and his new book, Restoration Road, visit his website, MitchCruz.com. And thanks to Mitch for giving away a copy of Restoration Road along with its study guide. Just go to WBCL.org and click on Mid-Morning to register. You have until 9:55 to sign up. Everyone move closer to your computers and your radios because Mitch is holding his book up to the microphone.
There, you can see it.
Can you see it now? I can understand your confusion. You've been very busy speaking. You've been doing radio and television, so you're mixing the mediums there.
I am. They mix in my mind. But it's been a lot of fun. It's been a great opportunity to communicate restoration to, oftentimes, even through Christian channels, a lost and hurting world.
Very much so. Yeah. Tell me what the response has been to what you've been sharing, because this has been something that God has been pouring into your heart for a very long time, and you've been teaching it in various forms as a teaching pastor at Blackhawk Ministries. But when you brought it to the radio, just the way that you teach the illustrations, and I don't want to say the packaging, but the whole four chambers of the heart is a new concept, though it's an old truth.
Mm-hmm.
How are people responding to that?
Well, I think the need for restoration is universal, and I think people get that. And so when you start talking about our self-restoration attempts from the outside in and the pretense that leaves us dead inside, like Jesus told the Pharisees, they get that. They really get that. And, for example, I was on the Daystar television network, a Christian television network in Dallas, and the host leaned over to me when there was a cutaway, and I had just spoken about restoration, you know, right to the camera. They invited me to speak right, directly to the audience. And she leaned over and said, "Every single phone line is busy." And she said, that is tremendous. And so people are resonating. They're connecting with the message, and it's just been powerful to watch God restore people's hearts and their desires and their lives. And it's, for me, it's never been about a book or a study guide or a DVD. It's been about just that.
The whole idea of the response, I mean, this is the core message of the gospel. Mm. Are people responding because they're not hearing it in church, or they're hearing it but they're not getting it, or even with what they're reading? What's the disconnect for us?
That's a great question, and there's so many great churches, and I know they teach the Bible. I'll tell you the way a businessman, a very successful businessman, told me the other day. And he's been churched his entire life. He's a follower of Christ. He's a wonderful person. He says, "Mitchell, you are really onto something." He said, "Because we don't think of it in terms of restoration. We don't think of a life with God in terms of a restoration project." And he said, this is powerful. And he said, I got your book and I'm reading it, and I really, really like the analogy. I'm really connecting with it in a whole new way. So I guess that's it. There's something in the power of a story and the illustration.
Well, and salvation is restoration, but we don't hear those words connected. And I read, this is the cool thing for us, Mitch, on Mid-Morning with you now, is that we are working our way through your book, Restoration Road, chapter by chapter, which is, we've never done that before. It's one author for 1 hour, and you hit the key ideas, and you're done with the book. But because you're on monthly, we are doing this chapter by chapter. So Sunday night when I sat down to read, I thought, oh, I don't have to read with Pharaohs. I only have to read one chapter. And so last night I read Tim Keller's The Prodigal God,
mm-hmm.
which is a great companion to this chapter that we're going to be doing today.
Right.
But one of the things that he said in his book on The Prodigal God, which prodigal means not to be wayward, but to spend extravagantly, to have nothing else left.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the younger son did, but that's what the father did, giving all for us.
Exactly.
But one of the points he makes in his book is that the audience that Jesus spoke to, both the Pharisees who had the hard hearts, and that's something we're going to talk about this morning, and the licentious people, the sinners, were hearing the same message. They both had a need for salvation. They were both looking for it in different ways, but they both needed restoration.
Mm-hmm.
And until I have had conversations with you on the air and started reading your book, those two words really never were brought together, salvation and restoration. And some people may think, well, I don't need salvation because I'm not a very bad person.
Mm.
But we all need restoration because we recognize that we are broken in places.
Exactly. And I have heard a lot of the stone-hearted, the part of the audience that Jesus was talking to say to me after encountering either the book, the study guide, or a message or something on the radio or television, that I've never really thought in those terms mm-hmm. that I need restoration too. In fact, one woman told me, I realize that I have my stone heart is equally as much of a problem as my husband's
yes.
sand heart. And so that's been really powerful to see how God works through all that. And because I know what it was like when God started orchestrating all of this in me. And that was like a holy moment. That was like worship for me, you know, alone, putting a lot of this together from the study of the Bible, getting ready to teach it, and that whole journey. And then to see that that same Holy Spirit that was at work in me is at work in the people who are on the other side of this, mm-hmm. and to see that restoration in their lives is just incredible.
We're going to open the phone lines for your questions at about 9:30, but let's spend some time in Chapter 2, Mitch. But before we get there, describe the three types of heart, because we'll be talking about them throughout all of our conversations the rest of this year. So there's sand, stone, and clay.
Sand is the picture of the prodigal son. He wants to focus on people, but he's not that interested as imagery, you know, with God. A stone heart wants to focus on God, but wants nothing to do with people. And a clay heart focuses in the sweet spot of both. A stone heart is rigid, hard, legalistic, and it takes a severe tool to be shaped. A sand heart is loose, licentious, and needs a storm to be restored. But a clay heart gets it. They all come from the ground, but a clay heart is humble. It's down to earth. It's malleable in the hands of the potter. What's interesting is sand is just crumbled up pieces of stone. And so both are determining for their own lives, stone and sand hearts, what's right. Both are determining for their own lives that they're their own designer, they're their own restorer. But a clay heart recognizes God as the designer and specifically Christ as their restorer.
All right, let's talk about Chapter 2. Chapter 2 begins with a confession, and the title of Chapter 2 is Something of Value is Lost. Confession is... unless you're involved in a church where confession is a regular part of the practice of the church, and that's something that is in the Catholic Church, but in Protestant churches, confession is something that you do, that I do, that we do in the privacy of our own homes. It's just between you and God. Why is confession so hard for us? Why is it so difficult for us? And I think there are times we sidestep it because we think, well, God knows,
mm-hmm.
you know, what the sin is. So when I'm asking for forgiveness, I don't even name the sin.
Mm-hmm. Confession isn't for God. Confession is for us. And confess means to agree. So we agree with God about our sin, and that becomes the reason why we don't do that is pride. Sand and stone are two forms of pride. We're going to admit that something's wrong, and we don't want to do that. I was in a hearse on the way from the church to the graveside for the funeral of my friend and mentor, Chris Schenkel, the ABC sportscaster, with a Monsignor. And we had shared the speaking at the funeral. And in the hearse, he said, you know, people just aren't doing the confession thing anymore. And he said, it's just so sad to see how they're imprisoned, you know, in pretense. And he said, you know, I know you don't have in what you do, you don't have the, mm-hmm. you know, the confessional and all that. But I know that in what you do that you're about confession. And he said, I just wish people would experience the freedom from confession. And there's this great freedom in agreeing with God of where we are in our lives in terms of our sin. And it's like it's finally getting it. I don't know if you remember, but we talked about three perspectives with Mackenzie a couple times ago here on mid-morning. And when I talked with her, because I noticed that she was looking through the clouded lenses of her own fallen perspective, And then she was looking at herself through the clouded lenses of others' fallen perspectives. But what transformed my life, what helped transform her life, was seeing herself through the crystal clear 2020 vision of God. And that's what confession does, is it brings you to that perspective.
Hmm. And it really is this very powerful thing that if we sidestep it, we're really hurting ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. God, like you said, God does already know. So it becomes a cop-out to say, well, he already knows it. I'm not going to say it. Confession isn't really for God. Confession is for us to have. It's God blessing us with the perspective of his crystal clear 2020 vision. Another analogy or another real life illustration is when Mackenzie shared her story. She's a senior at Lakewood Park Christian School recovering from an eating disorder, and she surrendered her life to Christ and is now walking Restoration Road. When she shared her story on March 5th at a special Lakewood chapel, afterwards, basically almost every single student from 6th grade to 12th grade wanted to go to somebody, a teacher, an administrator, another friend, and confess what he or she was holding on to in order to surrender it to God, to Christ, to walk Restoration Road. And it was the transparency and authenticity in Mackenzie that begat the transparency and authenticity in the students, because they got their need for restoration, and confession was like the first thing that was taking place when they would come and pray with somebody.
That's really interesting, because confession is almost like and you talk about humility being the key that unlocks the door, but confession is something that releases us. You know, it's like a family that's kept a secret for a long time. And when somebody finally confesses the secret, whether it's alcoholism or whether there's been abuse, all of a sudden, whatever that secret has been is no longer the most powerful thing in that family's life.
Right. It's freedom.
Yeah.
But it moves us. Confession flows from a humble heart, and withholding the confession flows from a proud heart. It might be sand, it might be stone, but that's what's going on there. I don't know. Have you ever had anything in your life that you confessed to somebody else, and when you confessed it, you realized that they knew all along? You know, that can be quite powerful. There's this enormous grace that you feel. I just think that's the way it is with God.
Yes, because you think of a parent-child situation, and parents know pretty much, well, a lot of what their kids do. When a child,
lot more than they realize.
But when a child confesses, the parent says, I already knew that.
Mm-hmm.
And then the child realizes that they were still loved.
They loved them anyway.
Yeah, and still accepted.
Mm-hmm.
On page 31, you write that Jesus related more closely with sand-hearted sinners than with stone-hearted legalists. Both of those two groups were equally sinful and needed the good news of the gospel. Why do you think that was, that he related more closely or more frequently with the sand-hearted people?
Well,
sounds like somebody from a George Lucas movie, The Sandhearted People.
It does, doesn't it? The Sandhearted people were in his family lineage, and they were not just in his family tree, they were in his published family tree. Yeah. So Mary and Joseph would have known this, and Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary all were in his family tree. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. She was the childless widow who had been given to different brothers-in-law after her husband's death in obedience to the Levitical law. But after her second husband's death, Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute and tricked her father-in-law into sleeping with her. That's in Jesus' family tree. Rahab was the prostitute in Jericho. Ruth was a Gentile foreigner from the land of Moab in the wilderness of a Hebrew. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, we know the story, also lived in Moab. And after her husband and sons died, Naomi journeyed back to Israel, to the town of her youth. And there, in that extraordinary act of devotion, Ruth left her own country to follow Naomi. We have Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And in the soldier, he's one of the mighty men described of David's mighty men. And, you know, she ends up sleeping with the king, and David creates an act of war to murder Uriah. And, you know, they give birth to Solomon later. And, you know, that's Jesus' family lineage, is that. But then you look at his mom.
Mm-hmm.
And she's probably the most well-known. And she was a virgin. And when she was conceived through the Holy Spirit, and Jesus that's where he comes from. And there was this huge controversy that surrounded Mary because they didn't think that she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. They thought that she had broken her engagement and had committed adultery. And Joseph, even it says in the scriptures, was going to divorce her quietly. That was one option to not bring shame to her. She could have been stoned. And so it's just it's amazing that Jesus would get that. One scholar says that Mary is from the Anawim, the poorest of poor. So there would have been, you know, no way to hide or to pretend. You're just out there. And Jesus got that. And I think part of the reason that sand hearts connected with Jesus and the stone hearts were put off by him is that the greatest sin is pretending that there's no sin. Mm-hmm. And that's really oftentimes what a stone heart will do. You know, I've restored myself. And that's just a dangerous place to be. In fact, in my own life, growing up with a stone heart led to me becoming what I despised, and that was a sand heart. Both, at the end of the day, mm-hmm. trusting themselves as their own designer and restorer.
Jesus' audience, and we're talking about the sand heart, the people that, the word would be scum of the earth, that's what the Pharisees said about them, why are you hanging out with the scum of the earth? They were attracted to his message.
Mm-hmm.
Attracted to his message. Are those who are not hard-hearted, bound by their rules and thinking they're good because they obey the rules, are the others not attracted to what the church is saying Jesus is this day? Let me try to rephrase that, because that was a jumbled mess in my own mind. Okay, let me do this. Let me take a second run at it, okay? Jesus attracted the lost people in his day and age. Those that were sinners, you know, you look at Matthew, and you look at, you know, the sinners, the prostitutes, and those who were outcasts because society wouldn't accept them, they were attracted to his message. Are those that are living a life where they sort of set their own rules in terms of what's appropriate and what isn't, is the church attracting that group as Jesus did?
Oh, my word. You talked about Tim Keller, and I had this conversation with him. It's a conversation I'll remember the rest of my life. And he asked that in the talk preceding our conversation. He said, I don't see many tax collectors and prostitutes in churches today, so I wonder if they're preaching the same message of Jesus. I mean, that was like a dagger to the heart. You know, it's a question that everybody needs to wrestle with. My own experience at Blackhawk, where we planted a church within a church on Wednesday nights called Common Ground. And we started inviting just everybody we would encounter, and God started blowing in addicts through the door, sand-hearted. And my own experience was that they were very energized by the message of Jesus, because they already understood surrender. They were just surrendering to the wrong object. Mm. And it was almost like lights went off and an aha moment occurred, and they surrendered to whom they were designed to surrender to, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So that's been my experience, is that when the heart of Christ is preached through the scriptures in a relevant way, and it's modeled, the heart of Christ is modeled, that people are loved through that teaching, that they respond. And I think you pose an excellent question, a phenomenal question that probably every church leader needs to wrestle with.
Because we all need to be saved, and we're choosing what it is that's saving us, whether it's going to be our job, or whether it's going to be alcohol, or whether it's going to be a relationship. And that's really what you've been talking about the past few times that you've been on, Mitch, is that we're looking for something to save us, restore us. Mm-hmm. And what we choose to restore us never really can. Only God can restore us.
Exactly.
Yeah. It's 9:25. You're listening to Mid-Morning on the WVCL Radio Network. Our guest is Dr. Mitchell Cruz. He joins us the third Tuesday every month to talk about things of life, when faith is life. And so we're going to open the phone lines for your questions in just about 5 minutes. But before we get there, Mitch, I want to have you talk about really the three parables in Luke 15, which are what this second chapter is all about, because you're talking about something that is lost, something that is being searched for, and something that is being restored. Thank you, Canine Companion, 11652 North, 825 West in Huntington, because these good friends are helping to make this conversation with Mitch possible.
Well, Jesus tells a trilogy of parables. It's one parable and a trilogy of stories. And what he does is he decreases the denominator in order to increase the value.
Sounds like math class. I'm lost.
He starts with 1 of 100 sheep, and then he goes to 1 of 10 coins, and then he goes to 1 of only 2 sons.
Mm.
And what's unique about the son as opposed to the sheep and the coin is that the son has the 4 chambers of the heart. The son has these 4 desires. And he pursues those apart from the father in the parable. And the younger son loses everything. It's scattered in the wind, and he's dissatisfied and unrestored.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, if someone wants to read that, you can see the one-for-one that I think Jesus does on those 4 desires. And so he comes back. And this father who already gave him the inheritance does something totally atypical of a Middle Eastern patriarch, and he runs outside the city gate when he sees the sun on the horizon, which means he was looking for him. And only in that day would a mother or a child run, but a father wouldn't run. So it's a picture of humility of the father in the parable. And he doesn't just give, he doesn't just run, he restores him. He restores him. And outside the city gates, he puts on him his robe, which is a picture of like a security blanket. It was the father's robe. It was the best robe. A picture of God satisfying your desire for security and the truth. He put a ring on his finger, which was a picture of power. It's God's power satisfying our desire for control. It would always be on his finger, and it would allow him to obligate the business to whatever the family business. He put sandals on his feet. Only a son would wear sandals. It was the distinguishing mark between a son or a slave was whether or not you had sandals. And so it's a picture of his significance that could only be satisfied from God as pictured in the Father. And it's in his love, in his Father's love. And then he says, you know what, we're going to prepare the fattened calf. The fact that it was a calf and not a goat meant that he was going to reconcile him with the entire community. It was a picture of the desire for contentment being satisfied in peace or reconciliation with God and others. And so all of that happens, and there's this loud dancing. And the elder brother actually hears the dancing. And he says, what in the world happened here? And he realizes that his brother was back, and he's alive. And he's safe, and he's sound. And he goes to the father, and he does the exact same insult as the younger brother would have done when he said, I want my inheritance. I want it now. I want to cash it out.
Mm-hmm. Because let's pretend you're dead.
Yes, exactly. And the family's identity was in the land and in the business. And so the listeners are it's resonating with them differently maybe than how we get it today. Well, the older brother does the same thing. He says, I'm not going to celebrate. He's rejecting the father. And the father pleads with him, another act of humility. He pleads with him, with his oldest son. And it's very interesting what happens. The father says, my son, which is indicative of the sandals on the older brother's feet. He said, you're always with me, a picture of the ring on his finger. He said, everything I have is yours, a picture of the robe that's on the older brother's back. And he said, now it's time to celebrate because your brother was lost and now he's found, a picture of the contentment, the fattened calf, literally referred to, and the peace that can only be found in God. And that's the climax of the parable. It's like Jesus is grabbing the Pharisees. There were Pharisees and tax collectors and prostitutes, as you mentioned, listening. And he's got the stone heart, he's got the sand heart. But at the climax of the parable, it's like he lifts up the sand heart and he says, what are you going to do with the limitless grace of God? And if you're listening today, that's the question. What are you going to do with the limitless grace of God? What have you done with the limitless grace of God? Because a stone heart's going to reject it and say, you know what? I can restore myself. I don't need God to do it. Look, I've earned this. And a sand heart's going to say, do I really need restored? I can, he can't. This doesn't really matter. But a clay heart will say to God, I can't restore myself. God in Christ, you can. I can't is symbolic of repentance. You can is faith. Two inseparable sides of the same coin. So if you're listening today, that's my question to you. What have you done with the limitless grace of God?
Our phone lines are open for your questions at 260-745-9090, 260-745-9090. Mitch, have you been both brothers? Have you been both the prodigal son, the younger brother, and the hard-hearted older son?
Yes. When I was 9 years old, I walked down a half mile on my road to my local church that my great-grandfather co-founded about 110 years prior. And the doors were always unlocked, and sometimes, you know, nobody would be there. And so I wandered in, and I opened the door to the sanctuary, and I went down to the altar, and I got on my knees. And I said, hey, God, what do you want me to do with my life? And it was just God and me, and it was really quite a moment that was filed away there in my heart. And it's one of those times when you start trying to communicate it for the first time, you almost just break down. Because I think I left that day continuing on my journey with a heart of stone. You know, I do think I was saved when I repented of my sins, though seemingly few, when I was 9 years old. But I think there was something inside me as I went on as a perfectionist rule keeper trying to do what's right with all my might that I had a stone heart, that I earned it, that I had earned it. And why can't everybody else just choose that? And I took that with me. And then I can see in high school how the beginnings of a sand heart started coming. But yet it was hidden by the stone heart. In fact, it's kind of like that Saturday sand, Sunday stone. We think we're going to restore ourselves. Mm-hmm. And then the marketplace just probably took me down. not because of the marketplace, but because of me. And that's where the sand heart just started coming. And it wasn't until I had a storm, that I was prepared to, experience a clay heart like Christ. Mm-hmm.
But even when the storm came, you had the option. You could have stayed the way you were.
That's true. What's really interesting is 17 years later, I was on my knees by my bed asking God the very same question. And if you're listening today, I don't want you to go another 17 years before you bend the knees of your heart and say to God, I can't, you can. And I pictured God, or Christ specifically, moving into the pilot seat, and I moved into the co-pilot seat. And it was that next day when I stumbled up the back steps of Daryl's office, Uncle Daryl's office, that he asked me that question that radically changed the direction of my life. He said, Mitchell, have you ever thought about changing the scorecard of your life from money to wisdom? See, I've been kind of like the younger brother in the parable at that point, mm-hmm. and, you know, prodigal. I'd blown it. And I was about to learn about the prodigal God.
Do many people know that part of your story, Mitch?
I don't know. I find, you know, the response to the book has been, that many had not.
Mm-hmm.
And part of me wonders how, but I had a guy tell me just recently, a good friend of both of ours. He said, until I read your book, Mitch, he said, I had no idea how our stories paralleled, you know, and he said, I just didn't know that. And so maybe not. It is what it is, and God gets all the credit, and I get all the blame.
260-745-9090 is the number. One of the things that I pulled from this story, and sometimes when we hear the story of the prodigal son, which Tim Keller says should really be called the two lost sons,
mm-hmm.
because that's really, it's a story about two lost sons. But we sometimes even leave the elder brother part of it, and we stop the story with the father running to get his lost son and restoring him, and we sort of ignore the older brother.
Mm-hmm.
But the whole idea of a hard heart, when I read your book and then Tim Keller's last night, I was just a mess last night.
Mm-hmm.
Because I thought I was doing better. But it's an amazing thing how easily we can default to how am I doing, Mm-hmm. You know, and when you think you're even beyond that, and some personalities, you're perfectionist, and I grew up that way, and sometimes I thought perfectionism was quite a noble thing because you just wanted things done right, but it's really a pride issue.
Mm-hmm. Big one.
I mean, behind perfectionism is the desire to control what other people think about you, to control the world you live in. I mean, pride's behind everything. We talk about that. But the whole idea of the elder brother using his obedience, his good behavior, to try and leverage his dad,
mm-hmm.
to try and leverage his dad to get him to do what he wanted mm-hmm. to do. And we can do that in our own lives with God. And to slip back to that, you know. So the whole idea of opening your heart before the Lord and saying, "Examine me, examine my heart." And I hesitate even to say that, because then it makes your relationship with God seem like this thing that always needs, it's so much work.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not. There's freedom. There's life in a relationship with Christ. But to be able to say, "Examine my heart and show me the true content of it, so that I can confess and you can forgive, and there's more space for you to live in my soul."
Absolutely. On Mother's Day, I gave Susan a dozen roses, and I mixed kind of the yellow and the red because she likes them both. And, you know, after I gave her that and she's happy and stuff, just imagine if I said, "Aw, I just did that out of a sense of duty." It doesn't quite work, does it? You know, I wouldn't say that, and it wouldn't work for her. It's the same. Legalism is a stone heart is the same way with God. We obey out of a sense of duty in order to manipulate the deity of the mm-hmm. universe. And so when things go well, this is how I think I lived with that stone heart. When things go well, I take the credit. I must be obeying really, really well. When things go bad, must be something I did. You know, I must be sinning in some fashion. Now, the prophets did communicate blessings for obedience and curses mm-hmm. for disobedience. But in our lives, that tends to be at the heart level, especially. We're always blessed in our hearts when we obey. So, We need to learn where that's legalism, stone heart, and a sand heart's licentiousness, a clay heart is one of love. It's out of a love for the Father. It's out of a love for God, a love for Christ that we obey. And that's his idea. He does not want mechanical obedience. And in fact, Paul writes in Colossians that he doesn't want false humility.
Yeah. And it's the love of Christ that controls us.
Mm-hmm.
The love of Christ that controls us. I've been speaking a couple times this month, and one of the things that seems to be a surprise to a lot of the women that I talk to is this whole idea of the relationship with Christ. And that's one of the things that God seemed to be revealing to us in both of the places that I spoke, that the women there, all of them, as we talked about faith, all of them were followers of Christ, were saved. They had made that decision at some point in their life, but had reached a place now where they weren't experiencing what they thought would be the joyful life, the full life of faith. And it was because, I think, some of the things we're saying this morning, the whole idea of being restored in salvation, but then being transformed in relationship,
mm-hmm.
in relationship.
Mm-hmm.
That part sometimes gets left out.
I think it does. And when you talk about the love of God, 1 John says that this is love, that he loved us first. So he goes first. And we just tend to hold back. And, you know, John also wrote in John 15, he captured, you know, apart from what Christ said, apart from him, we know we're nothing. And so we need that online 24/7 connection and recognize that. And it comes back to the way we open with confession, to admit, to agree with God of his perspective of us, that we're not all that in whatever we're holding back, but we're loved anyway. And that intimacy just grows in that confession and the freedom. And then the value to be used by God to bring restoration to others is just incredible.
And that's something that's really, I think, important to talk about, that God blesses us because he loves us. And the blessing, the greatest blessing, is himself. But anything that is poured into our life, the intent is that it goes beyond us to bless others, to bless the world. And that's extraordinary to think that God would do that, that he would not only change us, but then entrust us with something that is so great and wonderful, the transforming power of Christ, but yet it's not us, it's what he's pouring into us.
We'll talk about this more later when we get to that chapter, but where Jesus walked, there was the Dead Sea and there was the Sea of Galilee, and everything dies in the Dead Sea, and it's for one reason. It has no outlet. And so God's designed it so that Christ would be the inlet, the flow, and the outlet. And so he pours into us so that his spirit will pour out of us into others, and that's what brings life. If we try to dam the flow and keep it all for ourselves like a stone heart would want to, it's like those broken cisterns that God talked about through the prophet Jeremiah, that they're cracked, they were plastered stone, and they would try to capture the rainwater at the basin of mountains, and they would try to, you know, drink out of that and that kind of thing. But, you know, dead things would end up in there, and they would crack and they would leak. But God wants us to drink from the spring of living water, that there'll always be this flow. In humility, we recognize our dependence on God, specifically in Christ, that he is our inlet, our flow, and our outlet.
How are sand and stone alike?
Sand and stone are the exactly the same on the element table. They're exactly the same. Sand is just broken up pieces of stone. And the way that they're alike spiritually is that they both determine for themselves mm-hmm. what's right and what's wrong, which is what scholars believe that in Genesis, that's what the knowledge of good and evil is. It's determining for myself what's right and wrong. It's very simple. Simply put, it's being God, little g, in my own life.
Mm.
It's being God in my own life. And that's how they're very similar. If you're around St. Otter people very much, you'll see that they even have some rules, regulations and stipulations. Oh, they'll do this, but oh, we won't do that, you know. So at the end of the day, they're deciding for themselves. Well, a stone heart's doing that too, sometimes in the mm-hmm. name of Bible and church and religion, you know, and religion's a key word there. It's different than relationship. And at the end of the day, they pretend that they're their own designer, sand and stone hearts, that they're their own designer, own restorer, and they attempt to restore themselves from the outside in, because everybody gets his need for restoration.
And I think as we're talking about it, there may be that kind of thought that the sand heart, they're a better group of people because they're not hard-hearted, but both of them are coming from a place of pride, and both of them are equally in need.
Absolutely.
Of being restored.
Both pride, both hard-hearted. And we can't lose sight of that. And then the clay heart is soft. It can take these impressions of God and reflect his image. And again, clay comes from the ground too. Humus is the Latin word from where we get humanity and humility. And it literally means from the ground. And today we would say, well, he's really down to earth. And what we mean is he's humble.
Mm.
God has designed us. God designed Adam and Eve, I believe, with humble hearts. And the very first sin was pride. It was hardening their hearts, attempting to satisfy their desires apart from God. Eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I'll now determine for myself what's right and what's not. A sand heart had got blown in the door at Black Hawk one night, and he needed a ride home. And I had prayed with his wife to surrender her life to Christ, and I felt like he was coming in, you know, for the landing. And so he didn't live very far, and I took him home, and he was talking about how specifically he was mentioning the marijuana thing. He said, you know, it can be used for medicinal purposes. And he said, but it's illegal. And, you know, if I hadn't got busted, I'd go to jail and, you know, have a fine. He said, it's like somebody just determined for themselves what's going to be right and what's going to be wrong. And I looked at him and I said, you're absolutely right. And I said, do you know, have you ever heard the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? He said, yeah. And I said, you ever heard that term, the knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And he said, yeah. I said, that's exactly what's happened since that first sin, is that we've tried to determine for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. And the benchmark of that is Christ. And he's revealed himself in history, and he's revealed in throughout scriptures. And you're knocking on the door of having a gate unlocked that would take you down restoration road to a whole new journey. And he later surrendered his life to Christ, and I watched him walk Restoration Road, and it was an amazing thing. But it's just another way that what the Bible talks about is so relevant in our lives today.
You often, when you're with us, Mitch, talk about people that you encounter, and you seem to always know the right thing to say. Seriously, that it's articulate and you know, it's biblical and all of that. But say a word to the rest of us who might feel that the pressure is on us to get it just right so that the person responds to God, because that isn't the case.
Okay. First of all, I don't know that I do always say the right thing, but I do want you to know the heart and the intent behind it. I pursue the study of scriptures for one reason, and that is to know God better in order to communicate God to others. So I talk to God in acronyms, you know, because I
want... Is that a pastor thing?
It might be, yeah, it might be. And I pray. I prayed for a guy one day. He had some discernment issues he was trying to think through. He's a leader, a nonprofit leader. And I sent him an email. I had walked 2 hours with God instead of running an hour. And I just prayed the entire time. And I emailed this guy, and I said, you know, I just couldn't help when I was praying over this issue, but come back to say that you would be a person who, and I had this acronym, and mm-hmm. I said, see, I even pray to God in acronyms. But there's, in essence, what I'm saying is I try to retain it in a way that I can relay it or repeat it. Mm-hmm. And so that's what's going on inside me. So for those, if you're listening today and you say, you know what, I can't have that right word at the right time, I would say, you know what, the Holy Spirit is always available for you, and sometimes it is just listening, and it's not, you know, answering right away. And you can, on the fly, you know, just say, hey, God, what do you want me to say? I do that oftentimes. But it's also this thirst for Scripture that you would, you know, read it, that you would take the pieces of it that mean something to you and either journal them or write them down in a way that you can remember them so that you can recall them and relate them to somebody else.
We want to say thanks to General Credit Union for locations throughout Fort Wayne. These good friends are helping to make this last portion of our conversation with Mitch possible. Let's go to the phone lines and talk to Cindy. We've got lines open at 260-745-9090. Cindy, good morning. You're listening to Mid-Morning and to Dr. Mitchell Cruz. What's your question?
Okay. Which comes first, or is it kind of simultaneous? Do we need restoration first? And then as we're being restored, then we're being transformed. You use those words. I was raised in a home, in a somewhat abusive home, and I became the perfect one. And so then when I got saved, I was raised in a very legalistic church. And I have trouble then trying to decide. I've been told I just do it. And then my feelings will follow,
mm-hmm.
and I get at times so confused of how to do the duty and the grace. Does that make sense?
Yes, I understand completely.
I get so sad and frustrated. Mm-hmm. I had attended a very grace-filled church, and now through my husband following him, I'm now in a legalistic church again, and it makes my heart sad because I just sometimes don't know how to do it.
Hmm. Well, first of all, I understand. And I would keep in mind that when you refer to a church as maybe a legalistic church, that probably not everybody in there is that way. And a lot of times when it comes off that way, it is coming from people who are oftentimes well-intended. They want to follow God, and they find some safety, a safety net in rules and regulations and stipulations. It's why the Pharisees 2,000 years ago put 1,500 rules, regulations, and stipulations around the 613 Old Testament laws so that you wouldn't even get close to breaking one of them. And so they made the laws for themselves, they actually thought they were created in essence for the law. But the law was given by grace. And I think the simple thing that I would say to your question is be, do, go. Who we are designed to be in Christ will determine what we're designed to do in Christ, which will determine where we are designed to go in Christ. We have a tendency to want to restore ourselves from the outside in. We think if we go somewhere and do something, we will be somebody. And Jesus told the Pharisees who tried to restore themselves on the outside, thinking it was going to change the inside, he says, you know what? You're just pretending you're actors, and inside you're dead. You're dying inside. And that's what happens with stone-hearted legalism, is we try to do that. There's nothing wrong. There's everything right with doing good works or doing good deeds. James would call them deeds of love. And that's what we really need to recognize. It just depends on what direction you're going. Are you doing them in order to restore yourself, to give the gift in essence to yourself? Are you going to do to be? Or is it the other direction? Is it flowing from the inside out? Who I am designed to be in Christ, this love, this grace that's oozing out of me, that's what's having me do this for someone else. And that's why I'm going somewhere. So it depends whether it's coming from the outside in or the inside out. Be, do, go is from the inside out. Does that help at all?
Yes.
Cindy, is there any one thing that right now is just really giving you the most trouble? Can you give us an example of something that is a bit rigid, or what's expected of you that is making it difficult?
I find myself in this congregation, which is very small, that I feel like trying to live under grace. Okay. And one of the things too, we studied last week in Sunday school lesson that the wife is to be in submission to the husband, that that I basically give in to my husband if we disagree, that he is the leader, and that sometimes I do, but there are some values that I have differently and stuff that I just won't do. So it's that type of pulling scripture out, that in women aren't allowed to teach men in this church. You have to be water baptized to be saved. You receive the Holy Spirit at water baptism. There's just a lot of different things, so I find. Mm-hmm. And so I'm being told not to be picky. Hmm. And so I feel defeated at times.
Hmm. Yes.
So lots of things.
Yes.
That I struggle with.
Mm-hmm. Would your husband be willing to change churches, Cindy?
No, not at this time.
Not at this time. All right, Mitch.
Well, Ephesians 5 talks about mutual submission before it ever gets to the wife submitting to her husband. And then the husband's designed to love his wife in a self-sacrificial manner the way Christ loved. And so it's a picture of the heart of Christ in both the man and the woman, a heart of humility that grows closer to Christ as they grow closer to each other. And I would just encourage you to bend the knees of your heart to the Spirit of Christ and ask His Holy Spirit to allow you to bring grace to those. Because it's very important that we inspire and model whatever we teach. And so for you to walk in that environment and to be a picture of God's grace to those, I think would be a powerful thing for you and a powerful thing for them. And then to know that your life isn't defined by that 1 hour a week. There are 167 other hours a week where it can be a playground for you to live out that grace to other people.
Cindy, the other thing is you might want to be involved in a Bible study at another church. There's Bible study fellowship and a number of other kinds of Bible studies where you can be with other women learning about God through that particular Bible study. Not to not to learn something or to separate yourself from your husband, but the whole idea is that you really want to know God better. And in knowing God better, you'll have wisdom and you'll have discernment and you'll have strength and power so that when you are in your home church, you won't feel that they are defeating you or controlling you, that you will have the resources of God to be able to be, as Mitch said, His grace in that place. You might check, if you'd like, we can put you on hold and I can give you the name of some churches that have some wonderful women's ministries where you could have the support and friendship of other women and having them speak into your life. Mitch was talking about the importance of having an outlet, and so other women being able to be God's light and truth and love to you, which will not only bless you, but enable you to be a blessing to your husband and those in your church.
I just did that, actually. I went
to
Beth Moore Bible study in January, February, March, in a grace-filled church.
And did you find it helpful?
Oh, my goodness.
Wonderful. Wonderful.
Reaffirmed what, because I'm from Wabash, just reaffirmed that I'm not crazy and that I'm not the sand-hearted, you know, giving in to allow people that have... who have had a background that's been extremely difficult,
yes.
That it's going to take us longer to adjust and to get rid of all the lies that Satan had fed us along the way. It just takes time.
Well, Cindy, you know what? Your phone call this morning, you called to get some answers, but your phone call and the things that you've been sharing, I know, are speaking for others this morning. So you have been a great encouragement. And we just pray that the truth of God that is coming into your life will continue to not only give you wisdom, but also continue to transform you. And you will just know in a very real way the love God has for you. Thank you so much for calling.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Jamie's brought in our winner of Mitch's book and the study guide, Restoration Road. So congratulations to Kelly in Warsaw. Kelly's a very happy person this morning.
Awesome.
All right, Mitch, we've got about 3 minutes left. Anything else? What else from the second chapter of your book that you want to make sure that we talk about before we run out of time?
Well, I think it's important that wherever you are in your life that you ask God, hey, what's inside my heart? God tests the heart. God examines the heart with His Spirit. He grabs your spirit like a lantern, and in Proverbs is where I get the imagery, and He just looks around, and He says, you know, hey, here's this, here's that, here's some sand, here's some stone. And then it becomes up to us on whether or not we're going to confess that sand and that stone. And so wherever you are today, I would just ask you to pray that prayer to God, to say, hey, God, you know, where's the sand and stone in my heart? And that you would confess that, you would agree with God that that's what that is, that, you know, that behavior, you know, that's stone-hearted legalism, or that behavior, that's an awful lot like sand-hearted licentiousness. And that you would ask God for a heart of clay, one that's soft and malleable in the hands of the potter, one that can be used to reflect His design of authenticity that He has for your life. And He will align your heart, your desires, and your three resources of life, your time, talent, and treasure, with the design that His design that He's created for you.
You know, you just said something that I hadn't really thought about, in that you can be, we are more than likely a composition of both sand and stone. We may not be 100% one or the other, but having places of both in our lives.
Oh, absolutely. And when it's like that Saturday sand, Sunday stone,
yes,
deal. And it's a picture of, which we'll talk about later, but it's a picture of, I know that there's this gap, I've since created this gap with God, this pretense. And I have this unrighteousness that's occurring, mm-hmm, and I try to restore it with self-righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
But we need the righteousness of Christ, the picture of the Father in the parable. And I want you to get this today, that He gave, He ran, He restored, and He pleaded. And He's doing that with you today, wherever you are, whether it's sand or stone. And He wants you to have that heart of clay, the heart of Christ.
A big thank you to General Credit Union for locations throughout Fort Wayne. These good friends have helped to make our conversation with Mitch Cruz possible. Mitch joins us third Tuesday of every month, and you can catch today's interview on our archive at WBCL.org, plus all of our previous interviews, and there's some good stuff there, Mitch. Forgiveness and foolishness and all kinds of other things, dealing with conflict in your relationships. You'll find all of that on the archive at WBCL.org and click on Mid-Morning. Next month, we're heading down the dirt road. Mitch, in about 10 seconds, what we're going to be talking about?
We're going to see the sand and stone in our lives and how we can surrender that to God.
Thanks for listening to today's Mid-Morning. Stay tuned. Money Life is next.